Lord, I pray that you would give us open eyes this morning, that we might come to know who you are, who you've revealed yourself to be in Jesus Christ. Help us to set aside all the things that distract, to settle in and to hear your word. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. On the shelf in my office, we'll try and zoom in on this so that some folks can see it. If you guys want to see it afterwards, I can pass it around. I keep this small icon on a shelf where I can see it. I picked this up when I was in Israel in the town of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. I don't use it as a guide to prayer as some do in other traditions. Rather, I use it to stimulate my thinking. I keep it where I can see it, and I often look at it while I'm typing my sermons. The image is that of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. There's a magnetism to this event that's kind of pulled on my thinking for years and has been sort of a constant sort of touch point for my reflection. On that day, two millennia ago, crowds thronged around Jesus. Men threw their cloaks on the road before him, while others cut down palm branches. And all around them, men and women and children blessed God, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." And never had the crowds been closer to the truth, but further from the point. The people thought they knew what Jesus was about, but they had missed what God was doing in him. In Colossae, where we're located for our text today, false teachers also thought they knew who Jesus was. Their confession, like that of the crowds around Jesus, sounded pious. It sounded right to a certain extent. But both were missing the point. Both missed both the greatness of Christ and the profound humility and obedience that was going with him. And I think that this is where Colossians 1:15 through 23 can help us. We're gonna bounce today between thinking about Colossians 1 and thinking about specifically the John 12 is what I have in my mind when I'm thinking of the triumphal entry today. But we're just going to talk about the triumphal entry in Palm Sunday in general terms. We're going to bounce between the two. Because I think that Colossians 1 can help us. In this exultant confession of Christ's greatness, we gain clarity. Here, Paul reveals to us who Jesus is and where his glory lies. In these verses, we find that our desires of Jesus are often far too small because he's far greater than we can imagine. And we see here both God's grace and greatness and also Christ's humility. Last week, we saw Jesus' place as the head of creation. He was the image of God, the Son, the firstborn, the one for whom creation itself exists, the one who's moment by moment sustaining all things. Today, we see Jesus as the head of the church and the new creation that's coming into the world and being established through the gospel. And we'll see that Jesus is Lord over everything. And that God has placed him there, but not as a result of Jesus' power. Rather, he's placed in that role because of his obedience. Our desires, like those of the people on Palm Sunday, are often too small. Our vision is too nearsighted. We think about our immediate circumstances. And God is far more gracious than we could ever dare to hope. So I'd ask you to turn to Colossians 1, 15. We'll be reading again the whole passage. We'll be reading this whole passage again next week. But our focus this week is going to be on verses 18 through 20. Next week we'll look at 21 through 23. Here's what it says. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over creation, over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or powers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, just like last week, we have some dense, theologically precise verses to reflect on this week. Good theology, like we have here, or our great confessional standards, are much more like poetry than a user's manual. They demand us to sort of slow down and ruminate on these words. Asking ourselves, why were these chosen and how do they relate to each other? When we do, it gives up its deeper meaning and it nourishes us. There's sort of meat and drink here. Now, there's no way that we can cover everything this week, so I'm going to encourage you to sort of meditate on these verses and this passage throughout the week, and we'll also help prepare you for next week as well. So like last Sunday, we're going to sort of break down these verses by examining some individual words and phrases. And as we do, we'll sort of gain a better understanding of what Paul is confessing about Jesus. We begin in verse 18. He starts this way. He says, "And he is the head of the body, the church." Okay, we're already starting with the word "and." So we got Paul is connecting what he's going to say about Jesus' place in the new creation, more about that in a moment, with what he said about Jesus as the creator, the sustainer, and the goal of everything that is. So, in addition to all that, and he's the head of the body of the church. He's not only the Lord of the creation, he's the head, the authority over the universal church, everyone who has put their faith in Christ, all of those who are now part of God's kingdom. These folks are described as his body. There's an organic unity that belongs to God's people. They're connected to each other, and they find their purpose and direction from their head, who's Christ. The Colossians have become part of this body. They've been brought into it. What's described in verse 13 as the kingdom of the Son God loves, or the kingdom of light. We've received our inheritance as God's people in the kingdom of light, verse 13, or verse 12. They're part of this new thing that God is doing through Jesus' death and resurrection. Last week, we noted that Jesus fulfilled some of these major roles. He was the image of God. He's the new Adam. He was the firstborn. He's taken that place of leadership and authority as the new David. He's fulfilled the role of Adam and David in ways that they could never fulfill, in ways that Adam and David could never be. Jesus has done those things. And he's taken his place as the head of creation and God's new humanity. New humanity is a phrase that I don't know if it was made by N.T. Wright, but it's been popularized by him. But here's what I mean by this. And this becomes clearer as we look at the next part in verse 15. Paul says that Jesus is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Now, in the original, the word "and" doesn't separate those words. They're in opposition to one another. They help define one another. And I think we'd be better to see them as interpreting one another. So we can understand what beginning means by looking at what firstborn means. Last week, we looked at that word firstborn and saw that it isn't really a matter of birth order. Instead, it's a or to time. Instead, it designates status. To be the firstborn son doesn't, or to be the firstborn doesn't mean necessarily that you're the eldest. It means that you are receiving the blessing, that you are receiving the inheritance, that you are over the household. You're the next in line to take over. You run this thing. So, Jesus being the firstborn has more to do with him as a person of authority. It designates his status, and this helps us understand what it means by beginning. Now, translation is a really, really tricky thing, and it's almost impossible to carry over every nuance from the original into English. And this is one of those instances. You learn weird things, or strange things, or things that are different when you study a different language. For example, in Greek, the word for ruler is also the word for beginning. It's one of those strange things. When you're learning your introductory Greek vocabulary, you learn that this particular word means beginning and ruler. So what we have here, as Jesus as the beginning and firstborn, or the beginning, the firstborn, is a way of talking about Jesus as, in the words of N.T. Wright, the first principle, or the source, or the creative initiative. I think that's helpful to sort of describe. He's the firstborn, the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead. And this word emphasizes not only that he is the first one, the first person to be raised, but it also emphasizes his authority as the ruler over all of those who will be raised. Paul is telling us that the pre-existent Son of God, the one who created all things and rules all things, verse 15, the firstborn over all creation is also the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Now, most Jews believed in a resurrection. The Sadducees were a strange exception to the policy. At the time, they thought that when God restored Israel, he would raise everyone at once. They were not expecting sort of this two-stage thing happening where Jesus is raised first and then everyone else is raised after. Yet this is what's happened. Jesus was raised from the dead through his faithfulness to death, and he earned in actual fact what was his by right. He took a seat at the right hand of God the Father as head of both creation and new creation. His being raised first is there to show his special place. The implication of verse 18 is that Jesus will not be the only one to be raised, but that more are going to follow. 2 Corinthians 4 says, "We know that the one who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself." In Romans 6, Paul says, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like him. The resurrection of Jesus is the down payment and the promise of our own death and resurrection for those who put their trust in him, both Jew and Gentile. It's evidence that God is doing something new, and that his long-awaited promises have begun to be fulfilled in this one, this risen Savior. So Jesus is the head of the church, the firstborn over all those who will be raised. Why? Why does Jesus hold this position? Well, that's in the last part of verse 18. So that in everything he might have the supremacy. This is where everything has been pointing in verse 18. This is the climax of the verse. Jesus is supreme over everything. Heaven and earth, the creation that is passing away and the new creation, he's Lord over all. Everything that exists, verse 16, was created in him, through him, and for him. The new creation, that's our eager hope, the hope that's laid up for us in heaven, this kingdom is also headed by Jesus. He's supreme over all. The world that's passing away is his, and the world that is coming into being through the gospel, all of it belong to Jesus. On that Palm Sunday, all those years ago, the crowd swarmed around Jesus and were ready to crown him king. They were hoping beyond hope that he'd be the one to save them from Rome. They saw in him a man who would lead them like Moses or Joshua or David. But the reality of who Jesus is was beyond their wildest imaginings. They blessed him as the one who came in the name of the Lord, and rightly so. But he's also the Son of God and the very image of the invisible God. He came to do God's will, and he accomplished that purpose. They blessed him provocatively as Israel's king. If that's not sedition, I don't know what it is. But here they are outside of Jerusalem proclaiming him as king, not knowing just how true that is. He's the Lord over everything. He came humble, riding on a donkey, a sign of peace. He wasn't coming as a conqueror, yet even this symbol wasn't understood. The peace that they wanted and the peace that Jesus was bringing were vastly different. They wanted peace from Rome, and Jesus was coming to bring peace with God. Like the false teachers in Colossae, and like many today, many of us today, their view of Jesus was too narrow. Their hopes were too small. Their confessions were closer than they had ever been. But the magnitude of the difference between what they wanted and what Jesus represented is beyond measure. Of course, it isn't just that Jesus was more important or more powerful or more gracious than they knew. It wasn't just that he was beyond those things. It wasn't the difference isn't just that he's greater, but also how much more humble he was willing to be. How much further he would go to become less. By the end of the week, Jesus, the Lord of the universe, the one they blessed as God's representative and king, would willingly go to the cross. In doing so, he would redeem God's people and reconcile them to God. He'd bring peace through his blood. The scope of this passage, from verse 15 to the end of verse 20, is just astounding. Perhaps there's no passage of Scripture which has a higher view of Jesus than Colossians 1:15 through 20, that begins with all of his glory. He's supreme over everything. Paul reveals Jesus as the pre-existent Lord over the original creation. It was all done in him and through him and for him. He's the firstborn over all of that, and he's the head of the church. And it ends in verse 20 with his blood shed on the cross. The heights of glory and the pits of shame, there's no more shameful death. Nothing more cruel or accursed than being crucified. Yet that's the Jesus that we serve. This is what our sin has done. It has crucified the Lord of glory. That's a just juxtaposition that ought to rattle us. If it doesn't take our breath away, then we've missed the message of the gospel. Verse 18 ends with Paul telling us that Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead and the head of the church so that he can have supremacy in everything. But it begs a question. Why make Jesus supreme? It tells us that God did make him supreme, and that was his desire, but the question is why? Now, we might think the obvious answer is this. Jesus is supreme because he's God. Right? Didn't you read the first part, right? He's the firstborn over all creation, so why not make him supreme over the new creation? But that's not how Paul answers the question. Look at verse 19. Why make Jesus supreme over everything? For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus was given supremacy over everything because he was faithful. He's supreme because he fulfilled God's reconciling work through his life and death. Here's what Paul says in Philippians 2. Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because he's done these things, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every other name, that in the name of Jesus every knee would bow and on heaven and earth and under the earth and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The path to glory for Jesus and the path to supremacy wasn't on the shoulders of an exultant group of followers on Palm Sunday. It isn't that he's enthroned because we put him on the throne. Jesus was made great because of his humble obedience. Jesus wasn't made supreme because of the mighty acts he accomplished or because of his position as Lord of creation. Rather, he was exalted because he did not resist God's will for him. He accomplished God's reconciling work. He purified us and made us holy. He brought us peace with God through the sacrifice of himself. In verse 19, Paul says God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. What does that mean? The answer is found in the word dwell. In the Old Testament, a sign of God's blessing was his presence in the temple. He dwelt in the Holy of Holies. When Jesus came, he superseded that temple. He was the place where God dwelled. The Apostle John says that Jesus came to earth and dwelt among us, literally tabernacled among us, which was that mobile temple in the wilderness, that the tent meeting, the tent church in the wilderness. When he was born, he was given the title Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And what we see in verse 19 is that in a very real sense, he was. The temple was the center of religious life in Israel and the place where atonement was made for the sins of the people. It was the place of reconciliation and peace between God and his people. And that happened through the blood of the sacrifices that were made there. When Jesus came, God in the flesh, he became that place. He went throughout Israel, healing diseases, casting out demons, feasting with God's people, and forgiving sin. It's that last activity, claiming that he could forgive sin, that got him into a lot of hot water with the Pharisees. He became that reconciling place between God and his people. Paul's point is that Jesus is not only the fulfillment of Adam, the image of God, and David, the firstborn, he's also the new temple. And he fulfilled the role of priest when he gave himself up to save us from our sins and to bring us peace with God. This is, if you want to get into a lot more of that, read the book of Hebrews, and you'll get plenty of understanding that. Jesus is the reconciling center of heaven and earth. We're not sure how Jesus reconciles heaven. That's not all clear to us, but it is clear how he reconciles us on earth, by reconciling us to God, by bringing peace. His death, his blood, brought peace to the hostility that existed between us and God because of our sin. And we'll talk about that a lot more next week. This is a reconciliation that God initiated because we couldn't, because we were enemies. Notice the language of verse 20. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself. This is God's activity, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood shed on the cross. God is the one who reconciled us through Jesus. God paid the price. He took the initiative. This is the very purpose that Jesus came. There, on the road to Jerusalem, his disciples told him that some Greeks had come and were inquiring about him. He said, now is the Son of Man glorified. This was the sign that he needed to say that all things are being reconciled through me. And he said, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour? No, it's for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And again, in the garden, he prayed, not my will, but yours be done. This is the very reason Jesus came. Jesus was given supremacy in everything, not because he was the all-powerful creator, though he was that. The path to greatness for Jesus in the new creation is the same path to greatness for us. The same way Jesus pleased God is the same way that we will please God, and that is through faithfulness and love. It was the love of the Father and the Son for you and for me that led to his death and our reconciliation with God. Because Christ was faithful to death, God gave him a great name. Because Christ was willing to bear the shame of the cross, we can share in his glory and the grace of God. For the crowds on Palm Sunday, Jesus wasn't enough. He failed to rise to their expectations for a king and for peace. And they turned on him. He wasn't what they thought they needed from God. And so they refused him. They wanted a political leader who would bring them political peace. When Jesus failed to meet that expectation, they had him crucified. He wasn't apparently the great man they thought. But he was so much more. Their desires were too small. And their idea of greatness, too worldly. They wanted a king to serve, but Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. They wanted a political ruler to lead them to freedom from Rome. Jesus, however, is the Lord over everything, who brings peace and reconciliation through his blood. His is a freedom from sin and from death through sacrifice, not a political freedom, through violence. They wanted glory through power, but Jesus offers glory through love and service. The temptations of Palm Sunday still exist for us. We want small things from Jesus. We're tempted to use Jesus to get what we want socially and politically. We don't come to church to confess our sin and to receive forgiveness. We don't come to exalt in the gospel. Sometimes we come just so we can see our friends. We want the church as a social club, not as the reconciling center of all creation, a place where we encounter the gospel and have our lives changed. We claim in the name of Jesus all sorts of things that we want to see happen politically or out in the world or even in our homes that may not actually be the things that Jesus is about. For many of us, Jesus is neither the one who is supreme over everything, nor is he the one who is faithful to death. We miss both his greatness and his humility because they're inconvenient to us. If Jesus is the firstborn over creation, the head of the church, then he has a claim on my life and can tell me how to live my life, which we don't like. If he was humble, well then, I need to be obedient and humble too. If God reconciled me through Jesus, then all of my efforts to save myself and justify my existence through my own good works are futile. God reconciled me. I can't reconcile myself. If the path to glory for Jesus was faithful obedience and loving service, then that's the path I too must walk. And that is not an easy path. Because people, like myself, are unlovable at times. And it's really hard to be faithful all the time. That's the path I need to walk, however, because that's the path that Jesus walked. That's how I live a life that's worthy of the Lord, and that's the way I please him, and that's the way that I find joy. Glory is not the result of my own efforts or your own efforts. It isn't found in power or wealth or independence or intelligence or fame. And that is good news because all of us are short on some of those things. Instead, it comes through poverty of spirit, mourning, meekness, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, comes in mercy and purity of heart and the passionate pursuit of peace and the willingness to bear the same shame that Christ experienced for the glory of God's name. Colossians 1 is here to dissolve our Palm Sunday desires. It's here to help us see clearly. The Lord of creation took on flesh and dwelled among us. He didn't seek political power. Instead, he spent time with tax collectors, sex workers, fishermen, beggars, the demon-possessed, and the ill, the infirm, the crippled. He performed miracles, but his primary mission was to announce that God's kingdom, this new creation, had arrived with him. And as we look in the wake of his activity, we see people rejoicing in God, healed of diseases, repenting of sin, and full of joy. That's the kingdom that he's bringing. That's the kingdom that he secured through his sacrificial death. His supremacy over everything isn't the result of human desire. It wasn't because we made him supreme. God made him supreme, and he did it because of his humble faithfulness, his obedience to death. God would not be satisfied with a Middle Eastern stronghold, nor was he going to settle with a merely a political peace. Instead, Christ came to inaugurate the new heavens and the new earth with a new people of God secured through his blood. Let's pray. Lord, on this Palm Sunday, help us to have our illusions dissolved. When we hail you as the blessed King, as the one who came in the name of the Lord, help us to see that your greatness and your supremacy is not merely the result of your exalted place before creation, but your faithful obedience while you walked this earth. Your willingness to go to death this Passion Week. Lord, inspire in us a similar faithfulness and love, that we might serve you with all that we are and bring glory to your name, that we might live a life worthy of you and please you in every way, because that is the path to joy, to reconciliation, to the peace we so earnestly desire. Lord, show us both your greatness and your humility that we might walk in the way that you walked. This week and always, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.